welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
We hear much about being on the wrong side of history these days. Lots of politicians and activists love to use this phrase as a way to shame or silence anyone who dares to raise a voice of opposition to whatever new progressive stance may be the current trend of the day. But let's make one thing very clear. The only people who will be on the wrong side of history are those who oppose and go against the Word of God. Because the ultimate culmination of history has already been foretold by the Creator of the universe in His holy Word. All the public debate in the world regarding the social issues of today will not change that fact. Even so, huge social questions abound in today's culture. Some look at our society and see us progressing to become more liberated. Others look and see moral decay. How do we evaluate the moral issues of today, and what does the Bible say about morality? For answers to these questions, come be a part as we take a look at A Pocket Guide to Social Issues, presented by AnswersInGenesis.org. This little guide will equip you with the answers based on God's Word. America is indeed in the middle of a cultural war. The battle lines are drawn around issues that polarize our society. There are many labels that get attached to these ideas, but labels can often be misleading. In order to understand the issues, it is important to look at them from both sides. But the biblical side of these issues is not well represented in the media. A Pocket Guide to Social Issues and its contributing authors will lay out both the biblical perspective alongside the secular understanding of the issues. While most people consider themselves moral, why is morality a good thing? Who gets to decide what is right or wrong? Without an ultimate standard, what is right and wrong can change. Understanding who should decide right and wrong is a fundamental part of understanding the culture war. Today's feature covers a variety of topics, like when does life begin? What about stem cells, homosexuality, euthanasia, same-sex marriage, and racism? Where do human rights come from? How do we know what is moral? These questions and others are answered in this compilation of topics. Now, there isn't enough time in one program to thoroughly highlight all the subjects included in this volume, so I'd like to single out one area to look at today. Hopefully it'll give you a good idea, though, of what you can expect from this book, because it is essential for today's Christians to know what Scripture says about the myriad of social issues swirling around and how to respond biblically when we are called upon to give an account of our faith. Race and a slew of the word's variations fill our social media on a daily basis. For much of our society, almost every aspect of our lives has become defined by race. From the forms we fill out, to the organizations we join, to the injustices we feel, both real and perceived. Every possible issue we face in our society seems to have some aspect of race attached to it. And I am truly amazed some days to hear how the words race, or racist, or racism, are actually used in ways that don't reflect what those words actually mean. Political commentator and columnist Carl Jackson penned an article in 2017 in which he asked, "Has the word racist lost its power?" He presents some very valid arguments that while you'd get the impression that racism and oppression are just as prevalent in America today as it's ever been, nothing could be further from the truth, and most Americans instinctively know it. He notes, "Society is making it impossible to root out real racism by yelling racist every time someone feels offended by a white person." Jackson asserts the word racist has and continues to lose its power because it's lost its meaning. Prior to President Barack Obama, the word racist meant you were a person who believed by nature your race is superior to others, and you discriminated based on that belief, according to Webster's Dictionary. Today, the word racist applies to anyone who simply disagrees with you. So the real question is, what actually constitutes a race? To answer this, we must first take a moment to understand what the Bible and science teach about race. In the 1800s, before Darwinian evolution was popularized, most people, when talking about races, would refer to such groups as the English race, Irish race, and so on. Race was about a person's family lineage, not their physical traits. However, all of this changed in 1859 when Charles Darwin published his book On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Darwinian evolution was, and still is, inherently a racist philosophy, teaching that different groups or races of people evolved in different times and rates. So some groups are more like their ape-like ancestors than others. The Australian Aborigines, for instance, were considered to be the missing links between the ape-like ancestors and the rest of mankind. This resulted in terrible prejudices and injustices toward the Australian Aborigines. And racist attitudes, fueled by evolutionary thinking, were largely responsible for African pygmy Atabenga being displayed along with an orangutan in a cage in the Bronx Zoo in 1906. As a result of Darwinian evolution, many people started thinking in terms of the different people groups around the world as representing different races, but within the context of evolutionary philosophy. This has resulted in many people today, consciously or unconsciously, having ingrained prejudices against certain other groups of people. However, as A Pocket Guide to Social Issues points out, all human beings in the world today are classified as Homo sapiens. Scientists today admit that biologically, there really is only one race of humans. For instance, a scientist at the Advancement of Science Convention in Atlanta stated, "Race is a social construct derived mainly from preconceptions conditioned by events of recorded history, and it has no basic biological reality." Those working on mapping the human genome announced that they have put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome, and the researchers have unanimously declared that there is only one race, the human race. In an article in the Journal of Counseling and Development, research argued that the term race is basically so meaningless that it should be discarded. Today's contributor, Ken Ham, writes, "Personally, because of the influence of Darwinian evolution and the resulting prejudice, I believe everyone, and especially Christians, should abandon the term race and races, suggesting we could refer instead to the different people groups around the world." The Bible doesn't even use the word race in reference to people, but it does describe all human beings as being of one blood, Acts 17:26. This, of course, emphasizes that we are all related, as all humans are descendants of the first man, Adam, who was created in the image of God. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, also became a descendant of Adam. Any descendant of Adam can be saved, because our mutual relative by blood, Jesus Christ, died and rose again. This is why the gospel can and should be preached to all tribes and nations. The question arises, Ham notes, if the Bible teaches all humans are the same, where was the church during the eras of slavery and segregation? Doesn't the Bible actually condone the enslavement of one human being by another? Both the Old and New Testaments of the Bible mention slaves and slavery. As with all other biblical passages, it must be understood in their grammatical, historical context. Dr. Walter Kaiser, former president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and Old Testament scholar, states, "The laws concerning slavery in the Old Testament appear to function to moderate a practice that worked as a means of loaning money for Jewish people to one another or for handling the problem of prisoners of war. Nowhere was the institution of slavery as such condemned. But then, neither did it have anything like the connotations it grew to have during the days of those who traded human life as if it were a mere commodity for sale. In all the cases, the institution was closely watched, and divine judgment was declared by the prophets and others for all abuses they spotted. In commenting on Paul's remarks to the slaves in his epistles, Peter H. David writes, "The church never adopted a rule that converts had to give up their slaves. Christians were not under law, but under grace. Yet we read in the literature of the second century and later of many masters who, upon their conversion, freed their slaves. The reality stands that it is difficult to call a person a slave during the week and treat them like a brother or sister in the church. Sooner or later, the implications of the kingdom they experienced in church seeped into the behavior of the masters during the week. Paul did in the end create a revolution, not one from without, but one from within, in which a changed heart produced changed behavior, and through that, in the end, brought about social change. This change happened whenever the kingdom of God was expressed to the church, so the world could see that faith in Christ really was a transformation of the whole person." Ham notes, those consistently living out their Christian faith realized that the forced enslavement of another human being goes against the biblical teaching that all humans were created in the image of God and are of equal standing before Him. In fact, the most ardent abolitionists during the past century were Bible-believing Christians: John Wesley, Granville Sharp, William Wilberforce, Jonathan Edwards Jr., and Thomas Clarkson all preached against the evils of slavery and worked to bring about the abolition of the slave trade in England and North America. And who can forget the change in the most famous of slave traders, John Newton, writer of Amazing Grace, who eventually became an abolitionist after his conversion to Christianity when he embraced the truth of the Scripture. But as Ham explains, some people think that there must be different races of people because there appear to be major differences between various groups, such as skin color and eye shape. The truth, though, is that the so-called racial characteristics are only minor variation among people groups. If one were to take any two people anywhere in the world, scientists have found that the basic genetic differences between two people would typically be around 0.2%, even if they came from the same people group. Again, these so-called racial characteristics that people think are major differences, skin color, eye shape, etc., account for only 0.012% of human biological variation. In other words, Ham explains, these racial differences are absolutely trivial. Overall, there is more variation with any group than there is between one group and another. If a white person is looking for a tissue match for an organ transplant, for instance, the best match may come from a black person and vice versa. ABC News noted, "What the facts show is that there are differences among us, but they stem from culture, not race." If the Bible teaches and science confirms that all are of the same human race and all are related and descendants of Adam, then why are there such seemingly great differences between us, for example, in skin color? The answer, again, Ham reveals, comes with a biblically informed understanding of science. Most of us can recall the words, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight." Yet when Jesus said, "Let the little children come unto Me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 19:14, He did not distinguish between skin colors. In fact, scientists have discovered that there is one major pigment called melanin that produces our skin color, and there are two main forms of melanin: eumelanin, black to brown, and pheomelanin, red to yellow. These combine to give us the particular shade of skin that we have. Melanin is produced by melanocytes, which are cells in the bottom layer of the epidermis. No matter what our shade of skin, we have approximately the same concentration of melanocytes in our bodies. A Pocket Guide to Social Issues provides a very thorough but understandable explanation of how this works in our inherited DNA for those of us who haven't been in biology class for a while or weren't really paying attention when we were. Because no one really has red or yellow or black or white skin. We all have the same basic color, just different shades of it. We all share the same pigments. Our body just has different combinations of them. Melanin also determines eye color. If the iris of the eye has a larger amount of melanin, it will be brown. If the iris has little melanin, it will be blue. The blue color in blue eyes results from the way light scatters off the thin layer of brown-colored melanin. Hair color is also influenced by the production of melanin. DNA also controls the basic shape of our eyes. Individuals whose DNA codes have an extra layer of adipose tissue around the eye have almond-shaped eyes. All people groups have adipose tissue around the eyes. Some simply have more or less. Why then are certain characteristics more prominent in some areas of the world? We know that Adam and Eve were the first two people. Their descendants filled the earth. However, the world's population was reduced to 8 during the flood of Noah. From these 8 individuals came all the tribes and nations. Because there was a common language and everybody lived in the same general vicinity, barriers that may have prevented their descendants from freely intermarrying weren't as great as they are today. Thus, distinct differences in features and skin color in the population weren't as prevalent as they are today. But in Genesis 11, we read of the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. God judged this rebellion by giving each family group a different language. This made it impossible for groups to understand each other, and so they split apart, each extended family going its own way and finding a different place to live. The result was that people were scattered over the earth. Because of the new language and geographic barriers, the groups no longer freely mixed with other groups, and the result was a splitting of the gene pool. Different cultures formed, with certain features becoming predominant within each group. The characteristics of each became more and more prominent as new generations of children were born. Because of the protective factor of melanin, those with darker skin would have been more likely to survive in areas where sunlight is more intense, as they are less likely to suffer from diseases such as skin cancer. On the flip side, as those with darker skin need more sunlight to produce vitamin D, they may not have been able to survive as well in areas with less sunlight. Of course, these are generalities. Exceptions occur, such as the case of the dark-skinned Inuit tribes living in cold northern regions. However, their diet consists of fish, the oil of which is a ready source of vitamin D, which could account for their survival in this area. Real science in the present fits with the biblical view that all people are really closely related, and that there is only one race biologically. Since there are, in essence, no different races, there can be, for example, no such thing as interracial marriage. This idea of interracial marriage, though, has definitely been an issue throughout the history of our society. The question is there anything in the Bible that speaks clearly against men and women from different people groups marrying? Genesis 11 makes it clear that the reason for God scattering the people over the earth was that they had united in rebellion against him at the Tower of Babel. Some Christians point to this event in an attempt to provide a basis for their arguments against so-called interracial marriage. They believe that this passage implies that God is declaring that people from different people groups can't marry so that the nations are kept apart. However, there is no indication in this passage that what is called interracial marriage is condemned. Besides, there has been so much mixing of people groups over the years, it would be impossible for every human being today to trace their lineage back to know for certain which group or groups they descended from. We need to understand that the sovereign Creator God is in charge of the nations of this world. Paul makes this very clear in Acts 17:26. Some people erroneously claim this verse to mean that people from different nations shouldn't marry. However, this passage has nothing to do with marriage. As John Gill makes clear in his classic commentary, the context is that God is in charge of all things. Where, how, and for how long any person, tribe, or nation will live, prosper, and perish. In all of this, God is working to redeem for himself a people who are one in Christ. The Bible makes it clear in Scripture that in regard to salvation, there is no distinction between male or female or Jew or Gentile. In Christ, any separation between people is broken down. As Christians, we are one in Christ and thus have a common purpose, to live for him who made us. Because many people groups were separated at the Tower of Babel, they have developed many cultural differences. If two people from very different cultures marry, they could have a number of communication problems, even if both are Christians. Expectations regarding relationships with members of the extended family, for example, can also differ. Some marriages have failed because of such cultural differences, but such problems have nothing to do with genetics or race. When Christians legalistically impose non-biblical ideas, such as no interracial marriage, onto their culture, they are helping to perpetuate prejudices that have often arisen from evolutionary philosophical influences. This integration of humanistic philosophy into the mindset of many believers needs to be eradicated. If we are really honest, the main reason for people, including Christians, being against interracial marriage is in most instances really because of skin color. The church can greatly relieve the tensions over racism if only the leaders would teach biblical truths about our shared ancestry. All people are descended from one man and woman. All people are equal before God. All are sinners in need of salvation. All need to build their thinking on God's word and judge all their cultural aspects accordingly. All need to be one in Christ and to put an end to the rebellion against their Creator. As Christians, we must look at our fellow man as God looks at us. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God doesn't look at our outward biological appearance. He looks at our inward spiritual state. When dealing with all of our relationships, whether at work, at home, at play, and especially when considering marriage, we should look at the inside spiritual condition of ourselves and each other, because it is true that what's on the inside spiritually is what really matters. Perhaps it is time, as Ham suggests, to do away with this Darwinian idea of race. Maybe then we could see the fulfillment of Dr. King's dream, that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. The race debate is just one of the social issues Christians are facing in our time. There are so many others raging in the midst of the cultural wars going on around us. We must know what Scripture says and how to address those around us in love and grace while still standing firmly on the Word of God. And a pocket guide to social issues is a great place to start. Because I assure you, it is ultimately better to be deemed temporarily on the wrong side of history by man than to be deemed eternally on the wrong side of history by God. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a particular book is recommended doesn't mean that all writings and all teaching by an author are recommended. Remember, you the reader must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.